In the film National Treasure, Benjamin Gates, played by Nicolas Cage, is a historian and treasure hunter who is convinced that there's an invisible treasure map inscribed on the back of the Declaration of Independence. He and his sidekick, Riley Poole, steal the Declaration of Independence, ostensibly to keep others that they who also believe there's such a map on the back of the Declaration from stealing it. But in the process, they end up with the Declaration of Independence themselves and one of the curators of the National Archives along with them. And she refuses to let the Declaration of Independence out of her sight. And so on the run from authorities, they hole up temporarily with Benjamin's father and they begin to unroll the Declaration of Independence on the dining room table. Father doesn't know what document they have, only that it's an ancient document. He's a former hunter of the same treasure, but has long ago given up on it and is poo-pooing their efforts to find any such treasure. In an attempt to make clear, to reveal the map they believe is on the back of the Declaration, they take lemon juice and begin to apply it to the back of the Declaration of Independence. And they wait, and nothing. Are they wrong? Is there nothing there to see? Well, Benjamin's father keeps kind of popping his head in and out and keeps kind of overhearing what they're saying and offering suggestions. And he keeps saying that you're going to have to apply heat if you want to see anything. And they can keep, yeah. So eventually they finally have to get, and so the next scene they have the hairdryer out and they're running it over the back of the Declaration of Independence. And voila, there's the map to treasures untold. And that's precisely what the Bible tells us, isn't it? Isn't that precisely the message of the Bible? That our greatest treasures are revealed under the heat of testing. It takes heat to get us to see and experience and realize and live the kinds of treasures God wishes to give to us. Testing. And right now, some of you are going through testing. Probably most of us at some level are going through some testing. Might be at work, might be in your family, might be at school. Could be here within the church for whatever reason, but you're being tested. Maybe it's a test about patience. Maybe it's a test about love. Maybe it's a test about self-discipline or perseverance or any one of a zillion other things you could be tested for. But God is applying heat to your life because He wants to give you some treasures you won't know any other way. We're only about 1 month shy from 235 years since Thomas Paine wrote these words. These are the times that try men's souls. Wonder what he would write if he looked around now. He might underscore it and highlight it and put it in bold and change the font on his computer now if he had that. But these are times that try men's souls. And he went on to write, the summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in the crisis, shrink from the service of their country. Well, in these times of that are trying for men's souls, there are still many summer soldiers and sunshine patriots in the Lord's cause who aren't sure they want to face the test to find the treasure. And in the course of all of that, God just keeps raising the heat on our lives because He cares so much for us and wants us to find these treasures that He wishes to reveal in us. Some of us along the way doubt God. We doubt His goodness. We doubt His wisdom. We doubt His justice. We get angry at Him even. But in all of that, we only prove that perhaps we've never really considered that the greatest treasures come in our times of testing. And so here in chapter 43 of Genesis, Joseph's brothers discover that under the pressure and testing of a very severe famine, predicted by their own brother, though they don't know that, down in Egypt, over a dream of Pharaoh. But during this time of testing under severe famine and presses upon them and upon their lives and their families and their livestock, they are under a divine test. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 43. Have your Bible open there. Now the famine was still severe in the land. Test is real. The famine was still severe in the land. It was bringing pressure. It was hard. They're feeling the heat. So when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt last time they went down, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. And here we realize that, like it or not, we have to face the test. We have to face our tests. We want to do just about anything other than face the test. We want to run from them. We want to avoid them. We want to ignore them. We get angry at them. We do all kinds of things, but we have to face the tests. And here we see that this family is finally ready and willing to face some of the tests that God is putting upon them. And I see in this chapter three tests that are put upon them and routinely are put upon God's people, including you and I. The first is the test of personal sacrifice. It's the test of personal sacrifice. Some of you are going through that right now. Here in the text of chapter 43, it's Judah, the one son of Jacob and brother of among these sons of Jacob, who comes to the fore and stands at center stage, and the spotlight falls upon him in this test. The heat of the famine is becoming unbearable, and so in verse 3, Judah said to Jacob, his father, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you do not or will not send him, we will not go down.' Because the man said to us, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" When the heat is turned up, things begin to show up at first that aren't very pretty. Because the tests reveal not only treasures to be found, but some trash to be thrown out. Things like selfishness, self-defense, self-protection, self-preservation, and the like. And so Jacob is now squirming under the heat of this test. Verse 6, Israel said, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" He's, you know, his old coping strategies come out. He's blaming. "If you guys hadn't been such blabbermouths..." Brothers answer altogether now. Verse 7, they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still alive?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know?" He would say, "Bring your brother down." But now notice that Judah steps to the fore in this test. In verse 8, it says, Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will go down at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Now compare that, if you will, to the response of Reuben in the last chapter, as we studied last week. Same famine, you know, troubled times, very difficult. The whole thing of the brother being held, Simeon being held in captivity in Egypt, and so that they'll bring Benjamin back. But in chapter 42, excuse me, verse 37, what did Reuben say? Here was Reuben's response to the test. "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you." Judah's response is, "You can do whatever you want to me if I don't bring him back." You see the difference? "Go ahead, kill my sons. Look how sacrificial I am." But Judah's stepping to the fore. He's facing the test of personal sacrifice, and he's starting to pass this thing. He says, "Look, whatever you want, whatever it takes." And where did this change begin in Judah? Where did he start to become like this? Do you remember chapter 38, the sordid affair with Tamar and all of that stuff? And we said there was a pivot point there where his life began to transform, began a change process that brings him to this kind of place where he can be this kind of person. And remember, he has to pass the test of a personal sacrifice. Why? Because who is Judah's ultimate descendant? I mean, remember, this is all about God choosing one man, Abraham, so he can make of his family one great nation, Israel, so that through that great nation, he can bring forth one great Savior whose name is Jesus. And among all those 12 brothers who become the 12 tribes of that great nation, which tribe will be the line through which the Savior comes? Judah. And when his ultimate descendant, Christ, comes, and he makes the ultimate sacrifice, leaving heaven, coming here, living perfectly, the life we should have lived, he lives out for us. He goes to the cross and he bears our pain. He takes our shame. He pays our price. He dies our death. He endures our hell. He sacrifices himself for us. And so there's this test of personal sacrifice. It sounds very much like the gospel of Jesus. There's a second test here, and that's the test of personal surrender. And now it's Jacob who steps into the spotlight. Judas passed test number one, so he takes his number two pencil, well sharpened, and passes it to his father. And the test will continue, though this time it's about personal surrender. In verse 11, it says, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bag and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds.'" That sounds pretty good right now. And you know, there's an irony in that. Because back in chapter 37, when Joseph's brothers hated him and were going to kill him, but then they said, "Well, we'll sell him." They sell him into slavery. They see a band of traders coming. And those traders, it says, were dealing in some of the very same commodities that we see right here. And so they sold their brother Joseph into the hands of these traders of these commodities, and they took him to Egypt, selling him into slavery. But now, Joseph's younger brother, the only other son of Jacob's favorite wife, is sent not in the hands of foreign traders bearing these commodities, but of his own brothers bearing these commodities, going down to Egypt, afraid that he might become a slave. It's a little lot ironic. Verse 12 says, Jacob goes on, "Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sack." Perhaps it was a mistake. They'd come back from down there, and then they open up the sacks, and there's all their money. They had no idea how that happened or why that happened or what it could be, but at least Jacob's finally being honest. I mean, this is the guy who cheated his own father out of his blessing, who connived and manipulated his brother into selling his birthright. But he's learning. He's being honest. But here's the real test, verse 13. He finally says, "Take your brother. Take your brother also. And go back to the man at once." See, Jacob is finally brought to the end of himself. The consummate manipulator has no more tricks up his sleeve. No more cards to play, no more angles to work. He is just brought to that place where the unthinkable has to happen. He has to loosen his grip on Benjamin, his favorite. And there's a lot of events in life that are divinely designed for the express purpose of getting us to loosen our death grip on the idols of our hearts and to surrender them up to God. Joseph had been Jacob's favorite. He had been the idol of Jacob's heart. And then Joseph was gone and Benjamin took his place. What are the idols of your heart? What is it you cling to? Never even maybe thought before as being an idol of your heart. You know, it's the only reason why, it's the only response, it's the very thing I have to. And how is God arranging the events of your life to bring you to the place where you loosen your grip on that and you give it up to God? In other words, you're feeling the heat of the test of personal surrender. What is it that brings Jacob to this point? What is it that will bring us? Circumstances? Well, sure, there's always circumstances. Circumstances are how we feel the heat. But circumstances aren't the key. The key is the tilt of our head. It's the gaze of our hearts. It's that upon which we decide to set the gaze of the eyes of our understanding. And how do we see that? Look at verse 14. "And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, the great sovereign one, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother in Benjamin come back with you." El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the name in which God's great sovereign control is emphasized. It's a title that figures prominently here in the storyline of Genesis. In fact, this is the fourth time in the Bible, fourth time in Genesis, we've seen that name. Only four. The first time comes back in chapter 17, verse 1. And it's used when God brought Abraham to that place of surrender before him. Now, God had called Abraham, and Abraham had obeyed. He left his home. God said, "Come, follow me. Go, just leave your land. Along the way, I'll tell you where we're going. I'll tell you when we get there. Just leave everything and come with me." And Abraham, in faith, followed. And that was a wonderful thing. He'd been promised that God would make him into a great nation, that he would give him a family, and from that family would become a great nation, and through him, a Savior that would bless all the world. And so Abraham left. But along the way, the trouble was that he left believing the promise, but there was never a baby. And if I'm going to have a family that becomes a great nation that brings forth the Savior, I've got to have a baby. Right? And so, Abram tried everything to have a baby. He tried the natural way. Didn't work. He tried the legal way. I've got Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. We can just do this legal thing. I'll sign any paperwork you desire, and he can become my heir, and we'll just call that good and get on with the program. No. They tried the society's way. Though mystifying to us, in their society, apparently it was a perfectly understandable thing that his wife might say, well, here's Hagar, my handmaid. You take her, you two have a union, and a child will come forth, and that child will be considered your child, and Ishmael will be the one through whom the line is. No, God said, it's going to be through your body and your wife's body. And so having tried the natural way, having tried the legal way, having tried society's way, he finally came to the place where he opened his arms and said, God, it's going to have to be your way. And so, in Genesis 17:1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. It was the name, the title of God used when Abram came to the end of himself and surrendered to God. Second time it was used in Genesis was in Jacob's father's life, Isaac, when he was brought to the place of surrender. This time, it wasn't Abram needing to surrender up to God the inability to have children. It was Isaac offering up the children he had, specifically Jacob. To save his life, he had to send him away. To find a wife, he had to send him away. So in chapter 28 and verse 3, it says, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you have become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham. Third use, not Abram, not Isaac, this time Jacob. Chapter 35, it said, God came to him and said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. But the next use, right here. Now an aged man. I mean, most of the time, though his name had been changed from Jacob to Israel, most of the time you read about him in these pages we've been studying, his name is referred to as Jacob, not Israel. But here, it's revived. Again, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, he's Israel. God's promise, God's purpose, begun in Abraham, continued in Isaac, and now delivered over to Jacob. He's still alive. There's something to be done that man can't do. Only God can do. And he comes to him and he says, finally, out of his own mouth, may God Almighty grant us something. Mercy. Because I can't control, I can't manipulate this. I can't trick my way out. I can't deal the cards just right to make it happen anymore. And finally, at an advanced age, the name comes off of Jacob's lips. And he's brought to the place of surrender. I bow, O God, I bow, El Shaddai, to you, and I submit to your rule. I loosen my grip on my son. I loosen my grip on my idols. I loosen my grip on my control. I loosen my grip on my strategies for making life work. I give it up. I open my hands. I surrender it to you. And verse 14, as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I mean, I got no plans. I got no contingencies. I got no plan B. I've got no way to hold, you know, a little string to pull this all back to me. I give it up to you, God. I'm reminded that this came to Jacob at a very advanced age. And it reminds me that the tests never stop in life, do they? Some of you would have thought, you know, oh, man, I lived my whole life to get to the point where I'm going through this. What do you mean there's still idols in my heart? What do you mean you need that to God? You know, God deserves our surrender. Even when life is going well, it shouldn't take a great test. He's sovereign all the time. He deserves our surrender all the time. It shouldn't take the fiery tests of life to bring us to surrender, but it often does, doesn't it? It's like the old story of the woman who went to the doctor and she wasn't feeling very well. She went and they ran a bunch of tests. They got the test results back. The doctor called her into his office. He sat her down. He said, "I'm afraid it's not very good news. We're just going to have to trust God." She goes, "Oh, are you kidding? Has it come to that?" As in, the rest of life isn't about trusting God, but only when it really comes down to horrible bad news. But sometimes that's the way it is with us. We're brought to the end of ourselves so completely, just so thoroughly. God arranges the events of life until we've got nothing to say. I give it up. And some of you are there right now. But there's a third test here. Not just the test of personal sacrifice and personal surrender. And this is a whole family affair. And so log after log is thrown on the fire and the heat keeps rising and the temperatures are going up and spiking as God tests these sons. Listen now, and we'll follow along in your Bible, beginning in verse 15, to kind of walk through the rest of this chapter and see this third test. It says, "So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men into my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened." Fear is beginning to stoke the fire, make the test more difficult. "Now the men were frightened when they were taken into his house. They thought, 'We were brought here because the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys.' Oh, it's horrible." Verse 19, "So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. 'Please, sir,' they said, 'we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each one of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack, so we have brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks.' 'It's all right,' he said. 'Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver.'" Surprise is making the temperature rise. "Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They have prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground." Interesting here. Irony spikes the temperature even more. Irony, isn't it? Amazing. Because what's happening here? What was Joseph's first dream back in chapter 37? It was about sheaves of grain standing upright in the field. Grain, the very thing they're there to buy because they don't have any of it. All these sheaves of grain standing up, and one of those sheaves is Joseph, and the 11 others bow down to him. And they all knew what it meant. He said, "What are you talking about? All the brothers are going to bow down before you?" Now, they had bowed down before him in chapter 42, but how many had been there? Only 10. Benjamin's with them now. So this is the fulfillment of the first dream that Joseph had. And they are actually, they don't know it yet, but they're actually bowing down before him. Verse 27 says, "And they asked him how they were." And they said to him, "How is your aged father?" He said to them, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" And they replied, "Your servant, our fathers are still alive and well." And they bowed low at his to pay him honor. There it is again. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." That's interesting. The name of God has been on the lips of Jacob, of an Egyptian steward, verse 23, and now from this Egyptian prime minister that they don't even know is Joseph at all. When is God's name ever going to come off the lips of these brothers? Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that was detestable to the Egyptians. And that's exactly why God is doing all this, to take this family down into Egypt. Because back in the land of Canaan, what was happening to this family that was supposed to come to the great nation so that the Savior could come for all the peoples of the earth, right? What's happening to this family back in Canaan? They're beginning to intermingle with the pagan peoples, and their distinctiveness as the people of God is beginning to be brought into jeopardy. And not because God hates those people around them, because He loves those people around them. They need to be the people of God who become the great nation so the Savior who came for those kind of people can come and live and die for our sins and rise again from the dead. And so He says, "I'm going to take you down to a segregated society where your purpose, your calling, your role, your integrity, your holiness will not be put in jeopardy, because I care not just for you, but I care for all the peoples of the earth, Egyptian and Canaanite and Hebrew and American and everybody else." So it says in verse 33, the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment, perplexities, even increasing the temperature more. Well, how in the world did he know to seat us in this order? And so, here's the third test, the test of personal security. There's been the test of personal sacrifice, the test of personal surrender, now there's the test of personal security. Joseph's brothers were tested as to the security in two distinct ways. One was just about their physical safety. They're afraid, verse 18. I mean, they're scared. They're afraid of what's going to happen in the future when they go into this guy's house to have lunch with him because of something that happened in the past. I think that's the point. They're scared in verse 18. Why? Because he's being real nicey-nice to them. I mean, who wouldn't be afraid, right? You say, well, why is he afraid of that? Well, what did these guys do? In chapter 34, they went to the Shechemites, whom they hated, and they played all nicey-nice with them. You know, hey, we'll marry you, and you can marry our wife. We'll all be one big people. We'll be really happy. And then when they were real nice to them and all their guard was down, they slaughtered them all. They said, we know how this works. We've been there. We've done that. This guy's going to throw us in the dungeon. He's going to slit our throats. He's going to take our sin. They're worried about their physical safety. And sometimes obeying God will put you in a place and with a people and in some circumstances you're not terribly comfortable with. And it may be your past that makes you uncomfortable with that. Maybe anxieties about the future that makes you uncomfortable with that. But the question becomes, can God be trusted? My personal security, my physical safety. But it's not really just about that. I think the greater test here is about their personal significance. An interesting thing happens right at the end of chapter 43. And it has everything to do with their personal significance. It says, when the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. Now, the test that Joseph had begun to administer to his brothers last time they were there in chapter 42 was, what would these brothers do with a brother? Because that was a great failure with Joseph. They had not loved him as a brother. They hated him. They hated him because he was favored. They hated him because he was pampered. They hated him because he was chosen. They hated him because he was supposed to surpass all of them and be the heir and, you know, all of that sort of stuff. And they saw that stupid coat his dad gave him and they hated him for it. They hated the coat and they hated everything about him and they wanted to kill him. Indeed, they sold him as a slave. So as they come now back to Egypt, chapter 42, he wants to know, has anything changed in the hearts of these brothers? Have they changed in terms of brother love? And so he keeps Simeon back and sends the rest back and says, the only way you're coming back and the only way you'll see my face, the only way you're going to get Simeon back is if you bring that younger brother back. I want to see whether anything's changed your hearts about brother love. And they pass the test. They come back. Maybe they got Benjamin in tow. This is a good sign. But it's not the ultimate sign, because they need to say, okay, you did that with Simeon. What would you do if it was the favored son, the precious one, the darling, the baby, the only remaining son of his favorite wife? What would you do with one like that? And so he lavishes upon them, upon Benjamin, these things. It's a test about their personal significance. Have you come to the place where you're okay with who you are? And you don't have to be the other guy. You don't have to get what she got. You're okay with that. You're secure in yourself. Now, that same test still gets applied today in many kinds of ways. Somebody gets the praise when you've done the work. And they go, well, thank you very much. I need to take you rotten. Somebody else gets the job when you've worked hard and the promotion was due you. Somebody else seems to live the charmed life. Are you secure enough in who you are, to put it in New Testament terms, are you secure enough in who you are in Christ that you can look on another being blessed in some way you might wish to be blessed and say, God, it's great, it's good. Three great tests. Personal sacrifice, surrender, and security. They're necessary tests because the heat they generate exposes the treasures we desire and need. So we not only have to face the tests, we have to find the treasures. And an interesting thing happens in verse 23. Verse 23, the steward, when they're all distraught about the fact that they got this money and they don't know how they got this money back and they're all afraid they're going to be in big trouble, he says, look. Your God has put treasure in your sacks. And he's talking about the silver, of course. But he's saying, listen, wake up, fellas. God's being good to you. In the thing that distresses you, God is giving you grace. There's treasure to be found in these tests. Dr. Alan P. Ross, Old Testament scholar, says that there's five strengths that arise out of these brothers, these sons of Jacob, that we haven't really seen in them before. I'd like to call them the treasures that come out of the tests. First is responsibility. Responsibility. They're willing to bear the responsibility for any calamity that comes about. Judah especially. He just says, look, you know, you can take it out of my hide if I don't bring Benjamin back. Whatever you want, you can do to me. He's taking responsibility. Where did that begin? It began in chapter 38, as we said. And remember, there was that pivot point in his life with this whole thing with Tamar and all that mess and all the evidence is paraded and it's obvious and there's no doubt about it all. And Judah is just caught dead to rights in public with the whole thing. And there's that pivot point of change when he says, she is righteous, not I. I stand here with nothing to say, but I lack the righteousness necessary before you, God. I got nothing. I got nothing but unrighteousness to give to you. And that's the pivot point for Judah and for every other soul that ever found life in Jesus. God, I am responsible before a holy, infinite, righteous God, and I've got nothing. Come to that place. And it starts spreading then to the others. In verse 18, they're sure they're getting exactly what they deserve, that they're responsible for what's about to befall them because of what they did to the Shechemites. They've dealt like this before. They played old nicey-nice and then they killed them and now this guy's being nicey-nice and they're getting just what... You know, I just think it's the old thing. You know, we've got to own our junk. Kind of own our junk and say, you know, I did it. I said it. I took it. I sinned. I'm responsible. And that really leads us to the second treasure, which is honesty. Honesty. They came back with double the money. They were ready to make restitution. They stood there saying, you know, I don't get it. I don't know how. We didn't. I don't think any one of us took it, but we got home and we had all our money and now we got this big mess and here we brought double the money. There's that for last time and here's some more for this time. Just being honest. What did they get for that? Verse 23. Steward says, all right. Don't be afraid. Your God. This Egyptian says, let me tell you a little something about your God. The Egyptian knows more than they do. It's kind of interesting about their God. I want to talk to you about your God. The God who's laid his purpose on your grandfather and your father, now upon your great-grandfather, and so forth, now on you. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. This God who has called your family and given you a divine purpose to live by has now given you grace, something you didn't deserve, something you can't explain. You've been favored by God. I've received your silver. There's no debt here. You owe me nothing. How can that be? I don't know, but I've got your silver. There's no record of a debt here in front of me. Let me tell you about your God who's put a calling upon your life, who has extended to you grace, so that you stand here without debt before me today. Doesn't that sound like a story you've heard somewhere before? With the name Jesus all over it. And we come to that when we're honest. When we allow ourselves to come before God and be undone and go through the tests and we surrender and so forth and faith to Christ, and we own our responsibilities and we're honest about ourselves. Third treasure is unity. They acted not merely from self-interest, but from concern for their brothers, both Simeon and Benjamin. And the brother who had been the object of their self-centered hatred, their spite and their sin, was now watching them actually love one another. They were beginning to draw together. It's unity. Fourth treasure, I just call belief. It's not fully mature, developed faith yet, but I don't know what else you would call it. In verse 33, they have this amazing thing. It says the men seated these brothers before Joseph in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. They're thinking, how does he know these things? How could he line us up according to our ages? And it was unnerving to them. They looked at each other in astonishment. The root of the word there means to be dumbfounded, bewildered, with an element of fear included because you've seen something you cannot explain. I think they were beginning to recognize that there was a higher hand at work in their lives. Something weird's going on around here. And we can't get arms around it and we can't explain it. This Egyptian knows things that I would think only God could know. It reminds me of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says to Nebuchadnezzar four times in the course of interpreting this dream to him that this is going to be true for you till you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He goes on and he says, this is going to keep on happening to you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And by the way, this is going to keep on going on until you recognize that the Most High is a ruler over the realm of mankind. And in case you missed it, I just want to say, this is going to keep happening to you, Nebuchadnezzar, until you learn that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind. And so for these brothers, there's this sense in which maybe we're not as in charge as we thought we were. There's something else. There's a higher purpose and a stronger hand than ours. And we're, again, it's not fully mature faith, but we're beginning to see. And they're beginning to see. And it may just be that God has arranged the events of your life so that He's just beginning to awaken you to the fact that you exist by and you exist for the sole pleasure of God Almighty. He's arranging events so that we're awakened to the fact that, you know, every single breath we draw, every beat of our heart is a gift from Him that we do not deserve. We're waking up to has it ever amazed you that we, all of us here today, woke up this morning someplace other than in hell? Because if we got justice, that's where we'd be. There's a higher hand involved, and you're just opening up. They're beginning to see that it's not all it should be, but they're beginning see God at work here. And finally, one last treasure is gratitude. Gratitude. Interesting, verse 34 says, when the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin was given five times more than anyone else, so they feasted and drank freely with him. The brothers feasted and drank freely with him.
Who?
With Benjamin! You're kidding! They didn't wring his neck! They didn't slap him on one side of the head and the brothers on the other side grab the food and take it to their... No! One Old Testament scholar says it means simply that they were able to eat and drink contentedly with him. Contentedly. Free from selfishness, free from jealousy, they were able to actually rejoice with thanksgiving over their brother's good fortune. Here's your Thanksgiving week assignment. Challenge. I want you to pray and ask God to bring to your mind somebody that you have been or are tempted to be jealous of. Envious of. And I want you to find a way to congratulate them, to express a text, an email, a letter, a phone call, whatever. Just some way. You don't have to say, oh, I've been jealous of you. You don't have to do all that. Just say, just congratulate them. Just say, oh, that's great. I'm so happy for you. Because the encouragement will be good for them, and the humility will be good for us. Can you be thankful? Who God's made you to be, where God's planted you to be, with what He's given you, without looking at somebody else and saying, God, sometimes it only comes out under the fire of testing. So the message, I think, here in Genesis chapter 43 is pretty simple. Our greatest treasures are discovered under the heat of testing. So our great challenge is to face the tests so we can find the treasures.